Good morning. I would like to invite you to take out your Bibles. Turn along with me, if you would, beginning in the book of Genesis in chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to be reading there together in just a few minutes. We do want to welcome everyone out this morning. It's such a grace to get to be with you this morning. What a wonderful week we had this past week, so encouraging. I feel like so much building up took place and so much learning in God's Word together. If you weren't able to listen to any or all of the lessons that our brother Truex gave to us, I'll just remind you that all of those are up on our website. Leon and I kept discussing which one was our favorite. And I don't think we could pick just one to recommend, so I'm going to have to just recommend that you listen to all of them. But I heartily recommend that. It's been a very encouraging worship service this morning, and I hope that our time together in God's Word will be beneficial to you, especially if you're here with us this morning as a visitor and you have any questions about what we say and do or anything that's said in the lesson. We would love to talk further to you about those things. For this morning, we're going to begin with a simple question, and that is, what is the point or what is the purpose of marriage? And I think that if we were to poll just the people here, we would probably get a pretty wide variety of answers. And then if we were to somehow extend that out to people in the world, well, that list would probably grow even more. But I think a good place for us to start is at the beginning, with the conception of marriage, particularly in Genesis chapter 2. And if you would read with me, let's start in verse 18. And then we're going to skip down to verse 23. But in verse 18 it reads, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Then in verse 23, the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, I think that even just looking at this text and sort of a passing glance, without delving too deep in the context, most of us would be able to pick out at least three things that God intended in the creation of this relationship. I think one of them is reflected here, but we also see as early as chapter 1 in verse 28, God intends for the formation of a family unit and along with that, the promise of children. But in addition to that, God saw that there was a need and he desired there to be a unique relationship. There was going to be companionship that came about as a consequence of the marriage here. I apologize that those fonts are not showing up too successfully this morning. But if you have the handouts, hopefully that will help you. But then finally, in the Genesis 2 text, the relationship is not just any sort of companionship. It is something that's unique. It is an intimacy and a friendship like none other. They will leave and they shall become one flesh. And I would say that as a place to start, these three things are core principles in which God designed the marriage to fulfill. Now, certainly as we read through other texts in the Old Testament, we're going to find places that deal with marriage, situations like the continuation of someone's line, perhaps providing children for someone else or an inheritance. But those are not core purposes of the relationship. Those are just situations that happen to come in contact with it. Would you be turning to Ephesians chapter 5? I think these initial three principles are shown throughout the Old Testament, and they're also continued in Ephesians chapter 5. But there we're going to have something new added to the mix. In Ephesians chapter 5, read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 31. Picking up with a quotation from Genesis chapter 2, Paul has this to say about the marriage relationship. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, if we were to back up just a little bit in chapter 5, in verses 22 through 30, we would have a repetition of that special relationship and the devotion that husband and wife are to have to each other. And if we were to look forward into chapter 6, we would again see instructions and the desire for godly children to be as a result of this marriage. And yet, in between, in the text that we just read, Paul says there's something new. There is a mystery that is being revealed. I think it's important for us to take note of what Paul says in verse 32. We've said this before, but we'll say it again. He does not say that Christ and the church provides a handy metaphor to talk about marriage. He says in the text that the relationship of Christ and the church is the intended lesson of our marriages. And so, like many aspects of God's plan, it may not have been fully revealed from the start, but God, in His wisdom, in laying out His pre-foundation plan, saw that ultimately our marriages would be used to teach us about the relationship that Christ has with His people. That's important, because that is a thought that has great consequences. Now that I know that God is trying to accomplish something with my marriage, that means that everything has to be viewed through that filter. Even those initial goals from the book of Genesis, everything I have to weigh it up against, is this emulating for husbands the type of behavior that Christ shows toward the church? For wives, is it promoting the type of behavior of the church toward Christ? And if it doesn't, then what business does it have being in my marriage? And so that sort of gets us back to our initial thought, keeping the world out of our marriages. What I mean by this is simply any attitude or behavior that is promoted by the world that's going to keep me from fulfilling this goal. And this, incidentally, also includes worldly solutions and worldly notions about how I'm supposed to improve or fix my marriage relationship. Now, some of these may seem like good ideas. They may even seem harmless, or maybe they're just such a part of our culture that we don't pay them much attention. But what happens when we take some of these common attitudes that people have about marriage and weigh them up against biblical principles? Well, that is our intention this morning. And I want for us to begin with the notion of seeing marriage as a means of self-gratification. And for our first example, I would simply suggest to you that the primary purpose of marriage is not to make me happy. Now, I can already read some of your minds, and you're saying, I don't know what kind of marriage you've got, but my marriage makes me happy, and I'm okay with that. And to that, I would say amen. I hope that your marriage does make you happy. But what I am saying is that the core purpose of your marriage is not to make you happy. Happiness is a byproduct that comes with it. We want happiness in our marriages. It is part of our well wishes. We tell people we hope you have many happy years together. And the proverb writer in chapter 5 and verse 18 tells the young husband there to rejoice in the wife of his youth. And so, yes, I think that happiness should be a part of marriages. And yet again, I would say that happiness in a marriage is a byproduct that comes about because both spouses are striving to achieve that behavior of Christ and the church. And there is a difference. It's the difference of someone who says, I am going for my health's sake to make better choices. And as a result, their clothes happen to fit better. It's the difference between that and the person who says, my primary goal is to fit into a size 2 or a size 32, and as a result, they make dangerous choices to try and achieve that. Happiness naturally comes when I'm pursuing the things of Christ. But if I pursue happiness as my primary goal, I may take some very dangerous paths to get there. Consider it this way. If I say that my personal happiness is of number one importance, how willing am I going to be to show the type of patience, understanding, and compassion that is demanded in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 when it suddenly looks like it might take away from my happiness? And on the other side of that, how willing are wives going to be to provide the type of submission and following that is described in Colossians in chapter 3? Again, if happiness is what I'm looking for, well, I might just find all sorts of justification not to do those things. Again, how many marriages come to an end today because lack of happiness is used as a justification? Again, let me be clear. Happiness ought to be one of the fruits of our marriage. But it's achieved when each spouse keeps that primary goal and weighs all of their actions against it. When each person is putting the needs of the other person first, happiness is sure to follow. But perhaps related, we need to be reminded that our marriages are not about preserving our identities. How important is identity in our culture? You know, we have so many things that cater for us to broadcast what our identity is to others. We want to show that we're unique, and so we can customize everything from our clothing and our cars and our phones to communicate, this is who I am. And some would see marriage as a threat to that identity. And so advice is sometimes doled out to those entering into a marriage relationship. Make sure that you don't lose yourself in your marriage. Or you've got to make time for you to be you. Again, how many marriages come to an end because a person says, I'm not free to be who I want to be? See, the problem, which isn't limited just to marriages, incidentally, is that too often Christians are finding their identity somewhere other than Christ. And if my identity is somewhere else, well, then marriage may very well threaten that. If my identity is my success within the corporate world, or my identity is that I'm particularly intelligent and I can go far in academia, or my identity is just my hobbies, whatever those may be, marriage may seem to be a great threat to them because the sacrifices that are required on behalf of the other person may call me to make some changes, may cause me to go in a new direction or to give some things up entirely. And yet, if my identity is found in Christ, well, then my marriage relationship is going to give me more room and freedom to express that identity than almost any other realm. Again, marriages ought to bring joy and enjoyment, but I don't get there by putting myself first and making those my primary goals. These are byproducts of Christ-like behavior. And when that comes first, concerns like happiness and identity are generally going to fall into place. Would you be turning with me to Genesis chapter 4? If we can move a little bit further, I would suggest to you that too many people see marriages as a place where they can express their personal power. And historically, marriages have been abused as a means of expressing and gaining strength. Now, I want to use an example early on in the book of Genesis. One of the first marriages recorded for us, the marriage of Lamech. Let's hear their relationship in Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, For I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Wow. You know, listen to that. Well, first of all, we've got the whole one wife isn't going to cut it. One wife's not enough. Lamech is going to take two. And if that's not going to show you how tough and how strong he is, well, listen to what he does. Anybody comes close to threatening him, he's going to strike them down. People need to be afraid of me because I am an important person. And wives, I want you to know it. You know, in a different area, marriage has often been used as a means of gaining more power. Kings like Solomon and Jehoshaphat either participated in or arranged marriages for the purpose of treaties and extending their reach, which incidentally rarely worked out in their favor. And so I think that it's obvious that these are abuses of what God intended marriage to be. But do you suppose that those attitudes can still be threats to marriages today? Let me ask this. Do people still seek advantageous marriages in our culture? Let's put it a different way. Do people still marry because of money? Do people still marry because the person that they have their eye on perhaps has a certain degree of power and prestige? That they're going to be able to advance their social status? In short, do people marry because they see that there is something that they think they can get out of it? I think we know the answer is yes, and incidentally, we know how those types of marriages usually play out. Now, perhaps those are not as prevalent among God's people, but I think that they're still worth mentioning from the standpoint that we take caution, that we do not view our marriage relationships simply as being a means to an end, a means to get what we want. I think perhaps more prevalent among God's people is the unfortunate power struggle that often takes place within marriages. Relationships that are ruined and fractured because each spouse is concerned about gaining the upper hand in the relationship. Spouses who are concerned about being dominant over the other. And so do we sometimes have husbands, to borrow language from another passage, who are lording it over in their families? Husbands who seek to show and exercise their strength and how important they are by demeaning others, by showing that they're in charge, by every decision they have cannot be questioned, and it's always my way. Maybe on the other end of that spectrum, do we sometimes have wives who are determined to show that they are just as much in control as the husband? They can make better decisions. They can earn just as much, if not more. And they're not going to sit on the back burner. They're going to be right up front in the driver's seat. Now, maybe that's putting it a little bit thick on both ends of that spectrum. But we've got to be careful that even as Christians, we are guarding against those cultural voices that say to each spouse, you've got to make sure that you have the power in this relationship. The way that teaches about Christ, as described in Ephesians 5, is a path of mutual love and respect. It involves submitting to each other in Christ and leading in an understanding way and following and trusting in a supportive way. Now, if so far we have looked at attitudes that cause problems in relationships, could we also suggest that the world's solutions are equally dangerous and equally damaging to our marriages? We've got to stop listening to worldly fixes. Let me suggest, for starters, that one of the problems with the suggestions and solutions that the world will give us to fix our marriages is that they often rely on things that are exclusive and only available to those with means. I'll be the first to admit that there are some well-written resources out there about marriage, and there are also some real clunkers. But one of the things that they all seem to have in common is they fall back on the suggestion to improve relationships through, maybe we'll say, things that you can buy. You know, one suggestion that I read said, all marriages need to make sure that the spouses have at least, this is a baseline, 15 to 20 hours a week of completely uninterrupted time. And so I start doing the math, and I think 2 to 3 hours a day with no interruptions, complete focus, complete devotion on the other person. And I think, well, I think last Tuesday we had upwards of 23 minutes of uninterrupted time. So if we keep adding, maybe we'll get there one day. Yeah, I don't know exactly who's able to do that, but I would dare say it's not most people. You've got to make sure that you go on at least 2 dates a week. You have to make sure that you take getaways and retreats. You should arrange, perhaps on a yearly basis, to go on a marriage cruise. That sounds nice. It reminds me of a book that I've read. Are you familiar with the book Walden by Henry David Thoreau? Well, Mr. Thoreau went out and he lived in a very small cabin. And he wrote a book about his experiences over a couple of years about how all he needed was the simple life. And with the simple life, he could provide for himself. He could grow his own food. He just needed hours to walk alone in the woods. And he would write in a very demeaning way about people who were trapped in the busyness of life. And they just didn't have it figured out the way that he did. But I'll tell you, something that is very strange that he omitted from this book is that he was only able to build that cabin because his rich friend, Ralph Waldo Emerson, let him use his land. He also neglected to mention that he was just 1 mile away from the center of Concord, Massachusetts. He also neglected to mention that every week he ate at his friend's house. And perhaps most embarrassing of all, he forgot to mention that his mother did his laundry every week while he was living in this cabin. And so it's so easy to get up and talk about the simple life when simplicity is a choice that you're making. You can talk about simplicity when you have rich friends that allow you to live that life. And in the same way, it's all well and good to talk about having this unlimited amount of time to be able to go on all of these dates and be able to go on vacations when you've got endless vacation days and lots of surplus income in the bank. And so I ask the question, is the solution to our marriages really only available to people of a certain economic status? Or could it be that maybe the proverb writer in chapter 17 and verse 1 knew what he was talking about when he said that we could be satisfied with a peaceful home even if all there is on the table is a dry morsel? Now again, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that we shouldn't make time for each other, that we shouldn't find occasions to spend time together. Those things are good and necessary. But these types of solutions offered by the world do not get to the heart of the issue. Remember, our goal in marriages is to emulate the behavior of Christ and the church and to learn more about Christ and the church. And that's what produces an unbreakable bond. That's not something that can be bought and paid for. Similarly, I think that the problems, or the solutions rather, that are offered by the world often fail because they see marriages as being machines. You know, right now, the oven in our house has taken a hiatus. And so what we've done is we've gone on YouTube and you know, we've gone through the steps, and the promise is that if you do these 3 steps, then your oven will be working again. In my wood shop, I've got a stack of manuals because I know that eventually one of those machines is going to stop working, and I want to be able to turn to the page that says, here's the problem, Here are the three things that you do, and then your machine will start working again. The problem is that the world seems to think that's how marriages function. Five fast fixes for better relationships. Seven easy steps to repair your marriage. And so if you just follow these steps, swap out the spark plugs and change the oil, then your marriage is going to be running like new in no time. That's not the way it works, is it? You know, Scripture is really the only flawless guidebook in these matters, and it doesn't even make that promise. Consider passages like 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 1, Peter writes, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Now, what is that passage saying? Is it promising that if wives just do this, then their husbands are always going to become disciples of Christ? I think we know that that's not the case, or else we would have already converted the whole world, and we would need a whole lot bigger buildings than we need. That's not the promise that's being made in the text. Of course, the text is giving a general truth that wives who exhibit a certain behavior can influence their husbands. And so the problem with these types of solutions is that it leaves out that marriage is a two-person arrangement. And you can be the most committed person in the world, and you can yet have a spouse who refuses to take part in nurturing your relationship. And so the question then is, what do you do at that point? What do you do now? You followed the steps and your marriage isn't fixed. Does that mean that you did something wrong? What happens to your responsibilities? And these are the things that I'm saying are wrong with these solutions, is they set people up for disappointment and don't prepare them for the continual responsibility that they may have to a spouse, even when that spouse doesn't love the Lord and act as they should. I have to remember that even if my spouse isn't being what they ought to be, I still have to do my end of fulfilling the goal of Ephesians 5 and behaving toward them in the manner that reflects Christ and the church. That's not something that can be done in 5 or 6 easy steps. And there's nothing easy about it. That's a long-term and difficult work that we need to look to Scripture to prepare us for, and not easy promises made by the world. So what exactly are we saying this morning? First and foremost, we are trying to remember that the marriage relationship is created by God, and God created that relationship to fulfill certain purposes. The purposes that God laid out in Genesis are ultimately fulfilled and see their most true sense in Ephesians chapter 5. And if I'm going to work to ensure that my marriage is achieving that goal, I have to be on guard against attitudes and behaviors that run contrary to that. Attitudes that see marriages as simply being for self-gratification, that's not going to advance the cause of serving and meeting the needs of others. An attitude that thinks that marriage is an arena for me to exert my authority and show my power and strength is not going to advance Christ-like submission and leadership. And solutions that try to repair relationships with fixes that don't address these core principles, they only offer unrealistic expectations and leave people disappointed. In the end, I have to remember that marriages grow when I remember who is in charge and what they intend for my marriage to be. That involves letting Christ in and keeping the world out. I appreciate your attention this morning. And as we draw to a close, I would also call to your attention that marriage is not the only thing that God has a plan and a purpose for. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And just like as the creator of marriage, he knows what's best there, as your creator, he knows what is best for you. And so we offer the invitation this morning for those who have not yet responded to the Lord to take this opportunity to start doing things his way. And that begins by responding in baptism to have your sins washed away. Perhaps there are some here who have already done that, and they would like the prayers of their brethren here to encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. If we can help you, if we can encourage you this morning, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.